The lesson of the day comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. Hear again God's word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now his promise saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we cry out to you this day that by grace we might worship you acceptably with reverence and with godly fear as you call us to in your word. Father, would you fill us with joy? Would you fill us with the assurance of your love for us? Father, we pray that this day we may receive the gifts of the kingdom, even this hour. Father, we pray that you would be with us here, that you would meet us, that by your Spirit, as your word goes forth, that you would be at work to transform us and to mature us and to make us like Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This morning we're going to do something a little bit different, but it's something that I think we need to do. I'm going to talk about liturgy, but as I do this, I'm not going to focus on just one passage like I usually do in a sermon, exegeting that one passage. This is really, truly a topical or thematic sermon, but we're going to talk about the topic of liturgy. Now, what is liturgy? Liturgy is not just a fancy, sophisticated term for worship. In fact, liturgy is bigger than worship. It embraces our worship, it includes that, but it is bigger. And let me explain to you how that is the case. Liturgy, like worship, is a biblical term, but it's a broader term. The word liturgy actually describes a public work. Now, in the ancient world, the word liturgy would be used in different sorts of contexts. For example, if a very wealthy benefactor, a very wealthy man, used his own resources to build, say, a bridge, a kind of public works project, a bridge for the whole community, that was called his liturgy. However, if all the people came together and built the bridge, that was also called a liturgy. So a public works project either done by a benefactor on behalf of everybody else or the whole community working together, a sort of public work that everybody's engaged in, a public work of the people, that would be called a liturgy as well. Now here's the question. When we gather each Lord's Day, each Sunday, when we gather here, who's doing the work? Is this service the work of a wealthy benefactor? Or is it the work of the whole community? Think about that for just a minute. Maybe you've heard the slogan, we come to worship not to get, but to give. Maybe you've heard that slogan. I would say in response to that, what do we have to give unless we first get? What do we have to give unless we have first received? We can only give what we have first received. So see, the liturgy has got to be understood first and foundationally as God's service to us. He's the bridge builder. He's the benefactor. He's the giver when we gather. We come on the Lord's Day to get, not to give. Or you could say this, in the liturgy, having received God's gifts, we now respond in worship, giving God thanks and praise. But you have to see your worship as a response. See, we only give what the Lord has first given to us. Those words probably sound familiar. We recite them after the offertory, as a part of the offertory, every Sunday. We only give what the Lord has first given to us. Everything we have to offer to God is His gift to us. Liturgy is first and foundationally His work, and only in response to that is it our work of worship. This is also why in the bulletin we call the service the Lord's service. That's the traditional name for the service. You'll see that at the very beginning of your bulletin, the inside front cover. It says the Lord's service. Well, is that our service to the Lord or the Lord's service to us? You can see how that phrase could go either way. Well, it's both. But first and foundationally, it is God's service to us. And only in response is it our service to God, our worship towards God. See, if we call what we do on Sunday morning worship, we're really only telling half the story, and the less important half at that. See, at every point along the way, it's God who acts first. It's God who takes the initiative. Who calls us to worship? Who summons us? It's God. Who forgives our sin? Who cleanses us? Who speaks to us and teaches us? Who feeds us? Who blesses us? Who sends us out? See, at every point along the way, it's God who takes the decisive first step. It's God's action that has primacy. In fact, let me take this one step further. It's not as though God gives His gifts to us in the Word and in His sacrament, and then we've got to respond to that in our own strength. No, if you press deeper, you see that even our response is a gift that God gives to us in Christ. See, Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is the God-man. He represents God to us. He represents us to God. He stands between us and God. Our worship is offered in and through Him. Christ is our worship leader. Our worship is a participation in His work as our high priest. See, when we worship, we are entering into the worship that Christ Himself offers to His Father through the Spirit. So Christ is not only an object of worship, He's also, you could say, the subject of worship, the one in whom and through whom we worship. He is the perfect worshiper, our great high priest. Our worship is a participation in His worship. So, we talked about this last week. When we pray, what are we doing? We are sharing in the prayer life of Jesus. We are praying in Him. We're praying in His name. We're being caught up, swept up into His prayer life as He intercedes continually before the Father. When we sing, He is our choir master. In Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 22 is applied to Jesus. Jesus says there in Hebrews 2, as Psalm 22 is being applied to Him, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praises. See, when we sing, what are we doing? We're simply joining our voice to His. He's in the midst of the assembly singing God's praises. When we begin to sing God's praises, we're following along with Him, joining in with Him. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, He is called the chief liturgist of the sanctuary. See, He is our worship leader. Again, our response of worship, our worship offered to God, is simply a participation in His worship. In fact, I'll go even further with this. We saw last week that there is a sense in which by faith in Christ, we enter into the life of God, the triune life of God. And we saw that is a life of love, the love that passes back and forth between Father, Son, and Spirit. By faith in Christ, we enter into those relationships of love. We've been brought into that circle of love. But that's not just a circle of love, that's also a circle of worship. See, by faith in Christ, we come to share in the triune life of worship. God's life is a life of worship. God is worship. Father, Son, and Spirit have been praising and honoring and adoring each other from all eternity. And in the liturgy, we receive the gift of participating through the Spirit in the Son's worshipful communion with His Father. Ephesians 2:18 puts it this way. Paul says, "For through Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father." And that word access there, that is a priestly term, that sort of priestly jargon used of the priests as they would go into the sanctuary to minister on behalf of the people to worship God. It has to do with sanctuary access. Paul says, by Christ we have access by the Spirit to the Father. See, it's this triune, these triune relationships. We're caught up into the life of worship, this worship, this mutual adoration that's going on between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity is sort of a society of mutual admiration. In our worship, we're caught up in it. So we're sharing in that adoration, that honor that they are passing back and forth between one another. See, the liturgy accomplishes all kinds of things. We can talk about all different kinds of effects of liturgy, the different kinds of fruits that liturgy bears in our lives. We come here each Lord's Day and we are educated as God's Word is read to us and proclaimed. We are encouraged as we sing together. Evangelism can take place here. If a non-believer comes in, he can see through the liturgy an embodiment of the gospel. And we want non-Christians to come. Invite your non-Christian friends to come so they can see the gospel in action in our service. That's something we want to see. That's something we want to see happen. Non-Christians can come and benefit from seeing the liturgy, from looking over our shoulder at what God is doing in our midst. But those are all side effects. None of those are really the main purpose for coming together. It's really not primarily about the teaching or the singing, the encouragement and education we might get from it. It's not primarily about evangelism. The main reason to get out of bed and come on Sunday mornings to gather with God's people is so that you can share in the life of Christ, ultimately so that you can share in the life of God, so that you can receive God's gifts of love and return those gifts to Him in love. So you come each Lord's Day so you can join in the triune liturgy that Father, Son, and Spirit have shared from all eternity with one another. And this union and communion with the Holy Trinity, which we experience in the liturgy by faith, is really the source and summit of the whole Christian life. It is the fount of everything in the Christian life. It is the goal of everything in the Christian life. And by faith, we share in it here. Now, what I want to do this morning is talk about some of the major features of the liturgy. We can't be anything like exhaustive. I've actually taught on a lot of these things in Sunday school, and maybe they even work better as a Sunday school class than a sermon. But I want to hit some of the highlights. You've now got the big picture of what it's all about. What is the liturgy about? It's about sharing in the worshipful life of the Trinity. But now I want to talk about some of the features of the liturgy and how this actually works. So we'll get a deeper sense of what we're doing when we gather, of how this works. Let me start with this. One of the first things that anybody is bound to notice when they come to worship with us, the pastor is robed in white. Okay, if you didn't notice that, here I am. You see that. Why is that? Why do I stand up in front of you dressed in this way? Well, if you look at the book of Revelation, you see that when Jesus is leading the church in worship, and Revelation is many things, but one thing Revelation is from beginning to end is a worship service. It starts with a call to worship, it ends with a benediction, and everything in between. You've got the sermon, you've got the Lord's Supper, it's all in there. Revelation is a worship service, and when you meet Jesus, when you see Jesus gathering and leading the church in worship, he is robed in white with a sash around his waist. My job each Lord's Day is to represent Jesus before you so that you will know that when I speak a word of forgiveness, that is Jesus who is declaring your sins are forgiven. When I stand at the table and administer, when I serve you the bread and wine, you know, it's really Jesus who's feeding you. Now, I'm not saying that churches that don't have pastors in white robes are in sin. It's not that point. It's not that at all. It's not that kind of issue. But what I'm saying is, it's about the symbolism. My role when we gather is to represent Jesus before you. Another thing that the robe does that I think is helpful along with that is it accentuates the office over the man. See, think about it. Why should you give me a chunk, a pretty sizable chunk of your time? Why should I have this captive audience, in a sense, each Sunday? Why should you give me a chunk of your time each week? I'm younger than a lot of you. I'm not as smart as a lot of you. I'm not as good of a Christian as a lot of you. So why should I have this place, this role? Why should I be the one up here in white? Well, it's because some years ago, some leaders in Christ Church laid hands upon me. They prayed over me. And by the laying on of hands, by prayer, by the working of the Spirit, I entered into the office of pastor. And the office of pastor, the fundamental role, pastors do a lot of things, obviously, but the fundamental role of pastor is to represent Jesus in the liturgy each Lord's Day, to be an icon of Jesus, a representative of Jesus, a symbol of Jesus before the people each Lord's Day. The robe calls attention to the office. It's to overshadow the man and call attention to the office that I fill. See, the robe does not mean that I'm more mature. We obviously have qualifications and standards for officers, but it doesn't mean I'm the most mature one. It doesn't mean that I'm any closer to God. It doesn't mean that I'm holier than anybody else. Certainly not. It means that we all have our role to play in the body of Christ, and this is mine. To be the mouthpiece of Jesus each Lord's Day. That's what it means to be a pastor. Now consider the culture of the service, you could say, the ethos or the feel of the service. You know, the question is sometimes asked, should worship be a reverent event, a really serious formal event? Or should worship be a really intimate event that sizes our friendship and nearness to God? Well, let me put it this way. Which kind of event is the liturgy more like? Let's say you got an invitation to go see the Queen at Buckingham Palace. Before you could enter into the Queen's presence, you would be briefed on all kinds of protocols. How to greet the Queen, how to speak to her, whether or not you can touch her, okay, that kind of issue. You'd be briefed on the protocols that you need to follow when you are coming into the presence of royalty. How do you greet her? Do you bow? Do you shake her hand? What do you do? What kind of address do you use? What should you wear to that kind of occasion? See, all those kinds of questions come into play. Now, compare that to another kind of event. Say you've been invited to a friend's house for dinner, and these are very close friends, and you know each other really, really well. Obviously, you know that when you go, it's going to be a very relaxed time. It's going to be a very friendly time. It's going to be a very joyful and intimate time together. Which kind of event is more like the liturgy? Well, really, they both are. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, which we read this morning, emphasizes worshiping God in reverence and with godly fear. And that's certainly a strand that's always there in the Bible. But also all throughout the Bible, you see that we worship God with joy in our hearts. And there's this kind of intimacy, this nearness. Yes, we are coming before a king. And so there are certain protocols you need to follow as you come into the presence of royalty. But the one who is our king is also our father and our friend. And so, yes, we address him as king, but we also address him as Abba, Father. And yes, there are certain protocols that we must follow as we come into his presence. But this is also an event of great intimacy and nearness to God. It's all about our friendship with God. And that's why it culminates eating from God's table, sharing in a meal with him. See, it's a celebration. That's what it's all about. The only event that I can really think of in our contemporary culture that comes close to this would be a wedding. That's the only covenant that I can think of that combines both a kind of formality and a kind of reverence with joy, with intimacy, with celebration, with friendship. See, those things are kind of rolled together in a wedding. They're rolled together in the liturgy. And maybe weddings and worship services have more in common than we have been led to believe. What about the liturgy's relationship to worldly culture? How does what we do in here relate to what goes on out there? Well, certainly there are ways in which the liturgy of a local church should reflect the culture of which that church is a part. So, for example, Christian liturgy in Birmingham is going to look different than it looks in China or in India or in Brazil. There will be language differences. There will be all kinds of differences that come into play because the cultures of which those churches are a part are so different. But we also need to be really thoughtful about this. See, it's true, the church is called to reach her culture, to minister and serve within her culture, and so she needs to be looking for a point of contact, embracing what she can and using what she can from the surrounding culture. But we've also got to understand that the church is a kind of counterculture. The church is her own culture, and especially we see this in the worship service. See, the church has her own story that she lives by, her own symbols, her own calendar, her own rituals, her own heroes and villains, her own songs. And it is dangerous for us to go looking for the world's validation or the world's affirmation for what we do in worship. If anything, what the liturgy needs to do is lift us up out of our culture momentarily each Sunday so that we can see things as they really are, so we can get a new perspective, a kingdom perspective, a kind of heavenly perspective on our culture. This is how Mark Galli describes it. He's getting at this idea that we participate not only in the culture of the world around us, we could say America's culture, but we participate in the church's culture. And that's really what the liturgy is all about. He's arguing that there is a deeper relevance than being relevant for the church. He says this: liturgical churches know that as profound a reality as is the surrounding culture, there is an even more profound reality waiting to be discovered. And then he warns churches about striving for relevance. That's a real catchword today, churches trying to be relevant. A lot of times, he says, when churches try to be relevant, what they're really doing is they're focusing on young people and on wealthy people, really focusing on the elite. He says nobody tries to build a quote-unquote relevant church by focusing on ministry to the poor, the homeless, the drug addicted, the elderly. And then he says, this is one reason I thank God for the liturgy. The liturgy does not target any age or cultural subgroup. It does not even target this century. Instead, the liturgy draws us into worship that transcends our time and place. Its earliest forms took shape in ancient Israel, and its subsequent development occurred in a variety of cultures and subcultures, Greco-Roman, North African, German, Frankish, Anglo-Saxon, and so on. It has been prayed meaningfully by bakers, housewives, tailors, teachers, philosophers, priests, monks, kings, and slaves. As such, it has not been shaped to meet a particular group's needs. It seeks only to enable people, people in general, to see God. The liturgy is more relevant than we can imagine because it is a place where God is taken seriously. And then he goes on, he says, the liturgy, from beginning to end, is not about meeting our needs. The liturgy is about God. It's not even about God as the one who fulfills our spiritual needs. It's about God as he is in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not about our blessedness, but his. The liturgy immediately signals that our needs are not nearly as relevant as we imagine. There is something infinitely more worthy of our attention, something, someone, who lies outside the self. It says in the liturgy, with all its talk about God and kingdom, it announces another order of reality that we are being called into. It says we are in the habit of thinking that our culture, the reality we strive to be relevant to, is the measure of meaning. And that's why we're tempted to shape our cultures, to our churches, to look like the culture, because that is what people in this culture will find meaningful. It is logical on one level, and there's no question we have to be culturally sensitive in our outreach, but the liturgy wants to show us a deeper logic and relevance. The liturgy begins by saying that our culture needs not so much to have its felt needs met as to be gently and calmly invited into a wiser culture, the culture of a Trinitarian God and His kingdom. He says our culture is a transitory thing. It's going to pass away. But the liturgy says to us as we enter, you are in the culture of God and His kingdom now. Things will be different from now on. And see, that's exactly right. The liturgy is about the culture of the kingdom of God. When you come to church, you shouldn't feel like you've been in Birmingham today. You should feel like you've been in the kingdom of God, that you've been in heaven. That's how Leslie Newbegin addresses the same topic. He says, Christian liturgy is a protection for those who take part in it against the false standards and convictions of this world. He says, as we are drawn week by week into this act of adoration and self-giving to the living Lord who is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, Christian liturgy becomes for us the most powerful possible antiseptic against the infection of worldliness. And one more, I'll bring a third witness to the stand. This is Marva Dawn, Lutheran scholar, really, really good. She says, worship is, quite frankly, a royal waste of time. She says it's totally irrelevant. It's not efficient, not powerful, not spectacular, not productive, sometimes not even satisfying to us. And yet also, it is the only hope we have for changing the world. See, one of the reasons liturgy can change the world is because it's different from the world. It's not like what happens in the world. You know, it's interesting to consider the very first time that the word worship is used in Scripture. It's not the first worship event by any means, but it is the first time that word is explicitly used. It comes in Genesis chapter 22. And this worship event, very interestingly, did not involve any music. It did not involve any sense of personal fulfillment. There was no attempt to be relevant to the surrounding culture. What it did involve is a father and a son carrying wood on which he would be sacrificed. It involved faith. It involved a radical act of obedience. And it involved a resurrection. Okay, maybe you know what story I'm talking about. Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, go up on the mountain and sacrifice your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac. And Abraham says to his servant, the boy and I will go worship, and then we shall return. And that's the first time the word worship is used in the Scriptures. See, that's what it's about. Serving God, sacrifice. God serving us in sacrifice, we return to God in worship, in sacrifice. That's what it's all about. Now, another thing you're bound to notice about the service, the liturgy, is there are all kinds of things that are repeated, all kinds of things that are the same week after week after week, and then all kinds of things that happen the same throughout the year, kind of annual cycle. Things that happen again and again, year after year, not just week after week, but season after season. Does not mean that there's no room for variation or creativity or flexibility, because obviously some things also change every week. But why this repetition? Why does the liturgy have so much that repeats, so much that is routine? Well, again, here you see an aspect of the wisdom of the liturgy. See, liturgy is all about the practices and habits that go into living faithfully in God's kingdom. The liturgy really, in a sense, supplies us with the grammar of the Christian life. See, we take upon our lips words that have been used for centuries before we got here, and words that will continue to be used for centuries after we're gone. And so the liturgy serves as a constant reminder. In the liturgy, we're caught up in something that comes from beyond the horizon of our own culture. Something that, in a sense, is not of this culture, not of this world. And in doing so, in this repetition, the liturgy is shaping us. This is one of the ways the liturgy forms us as a community, one of the ways the liturgy shapes our character. Over time, as we use this same pattern of words and these same postures again and again, this seeps down into us Sunday after Sunday. So we learn the kind of language that we must use if we're going to cry out to God in need appropriately. The kind of language that we need to confess our faults when we sin. The kind of language we need to use when we want to express praise and thanks to our Creator and Redeemer. It said in education, repetition is the mother of learning. It said in sports, repetition is the mother of skills. One way in the Christian faith, you could say repetition is the mother of discipleship. You know, just like doing your times tables again and again, just like going out and shooting 100 free throws day after day after day. That's how you learn. That's how you develop skills. So in the same way, the liturgy builds into us certain habits, certain ways of thinking and speaking that lead us into godliness. The rhythm of the liturgy gets us in step with the rhythm of God's own life. The rhythm restructures and the rhythm of the liturgy restructures and reorders our lives so we can begin as a matter of habit to practice those virtues. See, virtue is a matter of habit, of doing the same thing, the same right kind of thing, again and again and again. The liturgy trains us in this. C.S. Lewis made the point that the liturgy should be like an old shoe. It doesn't need to be broken in all the time. It's something that fits us. It's something, really, you don't even notice that it's there. He says the perfect liturgy, the perfect church service, would be one where we were almost unaware of it, and thus our attention can be focused on God. But he says, you know, every attempt at novelty distracts us away from God and it puts our attention back on the service itself instead of God. You can't dance if you're still learning the dance steps. You learn the dance and then you can dance and focus on your partner. But until then, you're just trying to learn the steps. And if the dance is constantly changing, you never get it down. Well, what about the form or the structure of the service itself? A lot of times this is not realized, but the Bible does provide us with an overall shape for the liturgy. It's impossible to think that God would leave something so important completely to our own wisdom or lack thereof. No, God has shown us in His Word the pattern or the shape, the structure of the liturgy. And it's really a drama. It's really a narrative. It rehearses the gospel story every week. Every week, the order of the service from beginning to end leads us through the story of our salvation. In the Old Testament, which you can consider the age of preparation, the age of immaturity, God gave to Israel four basic types of sacrifices. Now, obviously, we don't do those sacrifices in the way that they did. We don't sacrifice animals because Jesus shed His blood on the cross and that fulfilled that whole system. That was the end of shedding blood as an act of worship. Because the blood of Jesus has turned away the wrath of God and it's in His blood that we have the forgiveness of sins forever. But the pattern of sacrifice that God revealed in the Old Covenant Scriptures is still in force. Yes, Jesus fulfilled it, but in fulfilling it, He transformed it into something new. And you see this because the New Testament picks up on all these Old Testament categories and continues to use them, but in a new and transformed way. So, for example, ancient Israel, Old Covenant Israel, had a temple. Now the church is called a temple. They had a priesthood. Now the church is called a priesthood. They offered sacrifice again and again and again in the New Testament Scriptures. Christian worship is described in sacrificial categories. It's described as sacrifice or a set of sacrifices that we offer to God. And so if those are the categories the New Testament uses and they have their root in the Old Testament, clearly then we can learn something from the Old Testament about the way we should worship God. Here's how I would put it. What the priest in the Old Covenant did with the sacrificial animal in the temple is what Jesus now does with us in the liturgy. In the church. What the priest did with the animal in the Old Covenant, that's what Jesus now does with us. Now I said there are four types of sacrifices in the Old Covenant. Four types of sacrifices. And every time you see these four types of sacrifices, they always show up in the same order, the same pattern. So there is a sequence and there is a logic to this. The four sacrifices, Blake read them, they're in Leviticus chapter 9. It's one of the several places that they show up. The sin offering, the ascension offering, the tribute offering, and the peace offering. Those four sacrifices give us the structure of the service. And by the way, this is not just something that our church does or something we figured out. The whole church historically has followed this sequence, has followed this order. It's something that's practically universal among Christians, historically speaking. This is just vintage, classical Christian worship. It's not a Western Christian thing. The East has had the same structure. It's not a Protestant or Roman Catholic thing. Again, up until at least very, very recently, virtually all churches shared this same basic format, this same basic pattern. If you look at Leviticus 9 in full, you see God calls the people to worship, and so they assemble outside the tent of meeting, outside the tabernacle. So it begins with a call to worship, and then the first offering is the sin offering. And as you can well imagine, the sin offering involves the forgiveness of sins, cleansing from sin. And so where does the service begin? It begins with God calling upon us, inviting us to confess our sin so that we can receive His cleansing and forgiveness. See, the sin offering in the Old Covenant, that corresponds to our confession of sin in the New Covenant liturgy and the word of absolution, the declaration of forgiveness that is proclaimed. Well, having cleansed us, God has now fit us for His presence so we can draw near to Him. The second offering is the ascension offering. Sometimes it's translated as whole burnt offering, but the word actually means to go up, to ascend. The idea is the entire animal would be turned into smoke that would ascend before God. So what is the ascension offering all about? Well, having been forgiven by God, we draw near to God in His heavenly sanctuary. Now, this is really, really amazing, and this is one of the ways that the New Covenant is vastly superior to the Old Covenant. They can only see this happen symbolically. We actually participate in it. The book of Hebrews really emphasizes this. See, it's really interesting. Hebrews tells us that earthly temple where the Israelites worshipped in the Old Covenant, that was just a copy of the heavenly temple. And now that Christ has come and opened heaven to us, that earthly temple is obsolete. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil into the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. That was a sign, that was a symbol that now God's people have access to the heavenly sanctuary. So the true location of worship is heaven. Hebrews 4, he's talking about prayer. He says, in prayer we draw near to God before His throne of grace. The throne of grace, it's in heaven. Hebrews chapter 10, we read it this morning. We pass through the veil of Christ's crucified body into the true, most holy place. The Old Covenant high priest could only do it one time a year in the earthly copy. We do it every Sunday in reality. We enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us, in coming to church, we come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the true high place, true place of worship, the heavenly Jerusalem, he calls it. He says, we come to an innumerable company of angels. Where are angels? Angels are in heaven. He says, we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's talking about the departed saints, those who have gone before us, the spirits of just men now perfected. Where do saints go when they die? They go to heaven. See, all these are different ways, this list he gives us, it's all these different ways of describing how we come into the heavenly presence of God. Think about that right now. By faith, in some mysterious way, we are in heaven itself, worshiping God with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. See, that's what happens in the liturgy. There's a story about a boy who took his first elevator ride. And when he was asked about it, he said, "We got in this little room and the upstairs came down." Obviously, that's not exactly what happened, but that is one way you can think about worship. Heaven comes down. Wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus is there among them. His heavenly presence is opened to them. Or you can think about it as our ascent into heaven. The Bible speaks this way as well. It's not so much heaven coming down, but we ascend up into heaven. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. See, that's the ascension. John Calvin said this is when we enter into the heavenly sanctuary, when we enter into the heavenly most holy place in the liturgy. One of my friends tells his congregation, he says, you're always late for worship. Okay, even those of you who show up on time, okay, you're always late for worship. Because when you come to worship, you are joining in with the worship of heaven, and it's always started before you get there, and it's always going to continue going after you've left. See, you're joining in with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who are already worshiping, who ceaselessly worship before the throne. It's amazing to consider. We worship God in the presence of angels. And that's why from the very earliest days, the church's worship included angelic songs. Songs like the Sanctus, Holy, Holy, Holy. We sing it just before the Lord's Supper. That is the song of angels in Isaiah 6. You know, in the Old Covenant, Israel did not sing that song. It was only the song of angels. But now that heaven has been opened to us, we sing it. We join our voices with the angels. We sing the song of angels. Well, as we enter into heaven, we are gathered around God's throne, and God speaks His word to us. His word is read. It's preached all throughout the Bible. We find that when God's people gather, this is one of the things that happens. They hear God's word. They have it explained to them. And then as a response to God's word, we offer ourselves to God in what is called the tribute offering. Now, the tribute offering in the book of Leviticus, it's not an animal offering. It is bread and incense. Bread, because it represents man's labor transforming the raw stuff of creation to offer it to God, and incense, because it represents prayer. So the tribute offering, how does this work in the service? We offer ourselves to God in tithes and offerings, in prayer, and in confessing our faith. Consider each one of those things. The offertory, it's interesting that historically the offertory has always been brought up with the bread and the wine to show that our sacrifice, our tribute, can only be offered in conjunction with Christ's prior sacrifice. Don't think of the offertory as the church's lame attempt at fundraising. Rather, think of it as our way of participating in God's economy of grace. God gives us everything we have. We give back a small portion of it as a sign of gratitude and as a sign that, yeah, we know this really all belongs to you. Let the offering stand as a critique of our culture's rampant consumerism, materialism, and greed. It's really a way of dethroning the idols that hide themselves in our lives. Then prayer. Corporate prayer, the prayer that we offer together, it's very, very important. See, we are a priesthood, and one of the things we do as a priesthood is we intercede on behalf of the church and the world. As priests, we take responsibility for our whole city, indeed for our whole world, even those who do not yet worship the living God, those who refuse to worship the true God. In a sense, you could say in worship we leave the world behind. We talked about that. But in another sense, you could say we bring the world with us. And so in prayer, we offer up our city's needs and the world's troubles, the world's brokenness to God. And then we summarize all that with the Lord's Prayer. And this is a way of making sure that our priorities are being bent to match God's priorities. So the things we pray for, the priorities in our prayers are coming to more and more match God's priorities, the priorities of God's heart, that those would be the things that weigh on us. So we especially pray for the unity and fidelity of God's people, for the church's mission in the world, that His justice and mercy would flow out to the nations. See, it's important for the church to understand she is not a self-enclosed community shutting out the wider world. Rather, she ministers on behalf of the wider world before the throne of God. The early Christians would not offer pagan sacrifice on behalf of the empire. But they said, we will offer another kind of sacrifice on your behalf, the sacrifice of prayer. And they prayed for the emperor. They prayed for the common good of the empire. They said, this is how we serve. This is how we serve you. This is how we serve the common good. And then the creed. In the creed, we offer ourselves to God in faith. We bind ourselves to Him with an oath of loyalty. And the creeds that we recite, the ancient Christian creeds that we use, are important not only as reminders of basic Christian truth. They summarize the whole narrative of the Bible. But they also connect us with other Christians in all times and places. When we come before the throne of God, we do not come as Presbyterians or Baptists or Lutherans or Methodists or what have you. We come simply as the people of God. And confessing these creeds are a way of affirming that, because the words that we use to confess our faith are the same words that billions of other Christians have used and are using each week. See, it's a vital thing. These trans-denominational creeds, that we confess our faith in the common language of God's people. And then the peace offering. The peace offering is the one that in the book of Leviticus the people would get to eat. See, it's God's offering, but from that offering He shares it with His people, so they eat from His table. We have the ultimate peace offering, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there have been all kinds of debates down through history. Is Jesus present in this meal with us? And if so, how is He present with us? Well, it is a mystery. But we must affirm, yes, He is present with us as we eat the bread and as we drink the wine. The Holy Spirit somehow enables us to feed upon the glorified God-man, so that we really do commune with Him and with one another in this meal. And this meal really completes the covenant renewal. Now, we do the Lord's Supper every week. That's really how, that's what I think you see in the New Testament. As God's people gather every Lord's Day, they come together to break bread. It's what the 16th century reformers like Luther and Calvin wanted. They wanted weekly communion. And part of that is because in the Middle Ages, the people didn't take communion. They just came and watched. It became this great spectacle. And Luther and Calvin and the other reformers restored the Eucharist to the people. They restored the liturgy to the people because they saw that the whole church is God's priesthood. They wanted the whole congregation involved in God's service. So as Newbegin puts it, summarizing their views, he says, the liturgy would be a corporate act of the whole body in which everyone has a role to play, right down to the last man standing at the back of the church. See, we are all a priesthood. We're all to share in this together. Liturgy is participatory. And that participation reaches its zenith when we eat and drink at the Lord's table. The liturgy concludes with God sending us out. God's gathered us. God's cleansed us. God has taught us. God has fed us. Now God sends us out. So you can see how the liturgy really embodies the shape of the liturgy is the shape of our salvation. It embodies the gospel for us. It ends with God sending us out into the world. It ends with a benediction. It ends with God's word of blessing. We go with His blessing so that as we go from here back into our places of work and school and play and everything else, we've been blessed so we can be a blessing to others. God has served us, so now we've been empowered to serve others. God has showered His love upon us. Now we go to show and to speak that love into the lives of others. The benediction is sort of like the huddle breaking. We called our play. Now we run up to the line of scrimmage and we've got to execute. See, that's what the benediction is. It's sending us out. Now we know our marching orders. So important to understand how liturgy flows into mission. Luke 24, I'll close with this. Luke 24 gives us a good model. What happens in Luke 24 is the risen Christ appears to two of His disciples who do not recognize Him. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. They're downcast because Jesus, they hoped He would be the one to redeem Israel. He's been crucified. It's over. Jesus appears with them. He's walking with them along the way, and he begins to unfold the scriptures to them. And then he breaks bread with them. See, it's kind of a mini worship service. And in the scriptures, and then at the table, at the breaking of bread, they recognize Jesus. They realize they've been in the presence of Jesus. Their hearts are burning within them. And what do? They worshiped word and sacrament. What do? They go and they tell others the good news. They go live it out. See, liturgy flows out into mission. And we need to pray that God would do that among us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would put the liturgy, the worship of you, the receiving of your gifts, the returning of those gifts to you, that you would put worship at the very center of our lives, that it would indeed flow out into mission, that even as worship is the center of our lives, that mission would be the ever-expanding circumference of our lives, that we would take the gifts and the blessings we have received here and share them with others throughout the week, and then return again to renew covenant with you once more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.